You're listening to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast from Clear Creek Community Church, located in the Bay Area of Houston.
Welcome, everyone, to our Clear Creek Resources Podcast. I'm Rachel Chester. Thank you so much for joining us today. Our hope is that this podcast helps us to better connect with the people of Clear Creek community and to continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. So along those lines, there are so many questions that a lot of people have that are common to each other that our pastors just sort of hear over the years over and over. So we thought this would be a good opportunity to have a podcast and hopefully a few of these podcasts to just sort of walk through quickly some of those questions that our leaders hear over and over. So today I'm going to sit down with Yancey Arrington. He's here right now. He's our teaching pastor. Thanks for being here, Yancey.
It's good to be here, Rachel. Thank you.
And he's just going to sort of rapid fire some of these answers to common questions. But I just want to clarify ahead of time that most of these questions we're going to talk about today, maybe all of them, could be a podcast in and of themselves. So we could talk about the nuances of these questions and the consequences and how all that works out for an hour for sure, but we're not going to do that. This is a different type of podcast. We're hoping this just gives you some sort of clarification about these common questions, and then hopefully you can dig deeper later in some of these if you need to. So, Yancey, do you want to say anything else about that before
you say rapid fire to these questions about church and stuff. I don't know how anything can be that quick. So you may have to
relatively rapid fire.
Have to guide me in this. Say that's enough. That's enough of that answer. Let's
right,
move.
He said
on.
I could do it. Everybody
yeah,
heard.
Absolutely. You hear the keys. You get to drive this conversation. So just tell me when we need to move on. So I'm happy to answer these questions as best as I can.
Okay, great. Thank you for doing that.
Yeah.
Okay, so the first batch of questions that we're going to focus on today is focused on church. So specifically how Clear Creek Community Church has decided to operate and how they believe is biblically appropriate as a church.
Super good.
So let's see. The first one's sort of maybe easy, maybe it's not easy, but we have a lot of buildings. Mm. We are multi-campus, and I've actually been a part of some of the discussions about how we're going to design our new building at West Campus. And one of the things that a lot of people notice is that we do not have crosses on our buildings.
That's correct.
And so why is that? Why do we not have crosses on our building? Is it because we're ashamed of the cross?
Yes. Next question.
Okay. Rapid fire. Here we go.
No, it's obviously not that. We do get that question periodically. There are a lot of people that come from churches of traditional backgrounds that have maybe even fancy or ornate buildings that have, you know, not one, but maybe, you know, 10 to 20 crosses on it. Definitely has a steeple with it. And that's great. Kind of the history for us that may help people understand this is that our mission is to lead unchurched people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. And for a long season, and when we do this all the time, we're always trying to look at what does unchurched culture look like? What's the best way to be missionaries? You know, it's one of our gospel identities. What's the best way to be a missionary to our culture? And for a long season, studies showed that a lot of unchurched people felt very uncomfortable going into religious buildings, church buildings, because there was the decoration, depending on what building you went to, statues, kind of religious ornaments and articles, if you will, were intimidating to unchurched people, so much so that they felt like they couldn't even walk into a building without feeling completely intimidated. And so we looked at that data years ago and said, you know, the church is the people. It's not the building. It never has been. We don't see one building in the New Testament. Most of the time, because it was so early in nascent Christianity, they're meeting in homes. They don't have a place. Even, you know, the Acts tells us they're hanging out in the temple grounds. So they didn't have a place to meet that would be called a church building that we have today. And so we just said, if not putting crosses on our building would allow unchurched people to more want to come and show up. So when you invite your friend to come to Clear Creek and they don't have to have that as a barrier, then it's pretty easy for us. We'll just not make it a barrier. I mean, 1 Corinthians tells us that the only barrier to the gospel should be the gospel itself. That's the stumbling block. And so we may not have crosses on our buildings, but we sure have them in our messages mm-hmm. and in our people and in our songs. And frankly, there's times where we have crosses that have been constructed, right?
And we've on the stage.
And so we just don't have them on our building. If at some point, and we've talked about this, if at some point we feel like that culture has shifted where they actually would gravitate more towards going to places that had more religious decoration to it, you know, let's just make it really easy. If we learned that unchurched culture really was attracted to maybe someone having a cross on their building, man, we'd rethink that. So West Campus, let's just say that was the case for the state of the unchurched, we might put a cross on that building. We're not committed one way or the other. What we're committed to is our mission of reaching the unchurched as best and most effectively we can. Buildings are just a strategy to do that. So one of the reasons also that we didn't put a cross or religious imagery on our buildings, we wanted our building to be, our facility to be used by people in our community mm-hmm. as one more way to build bridges with them. And that's what's happened. I mean, we've had CCISD's used our stuff. We've had the police department, the fire department's used our stuff. And maybe some of the reason they've opted for our building isn't just because we have a lot of space that we do. But it's probably easier to use our building because there's not a lot of religious imagery on it. It's just a very – it's a useful building. Now, again, let me say this again. If we find out that in the future that culture has shifted on that, we'd be open to talking about those kinds of things. We're not trying to make a building, though, just to make us feel good.
You're not trying to hide the fact that you're a church either.
Oh, gosh. Well, no, because our sign at the front says Clear Creek Community Church. So it's never been about – yeah, I mean, if anything, I mean, especially with our gospel centrality as one of our values, I mean, we're pretty much about the cross mm-hmm. all the time. It just was a strategic decision about how do we construct our buildings, and that was all around in the early 2000s. Again, Rachel, and I'll just say this for people that would say, would you ever have a church building with a cross on it? Sure, we might. Depends on what's the best way to reach our community. So it's a case-by-case basis, and we built those buildings in the 2000s, and in the 2000s, it was best not to do that. And we've seen people say that to us. We've mm-hmm. had people come to our church that said that, I walked in here because I wasn't intimidated, and one of the reasons I came to this church is because there was a community event here. And I just thought, wow, this is not scary to be in this building. What church? This Clear Creek Community Church? I might show up on a Sunday. And they did. So that at least was kind of hand in glove with our strategy. But again, strategies can change. And so we could change on that. But when people ask us why, that's our answer.
And you're talking about all religious imagery, really. So we're talking about crosses because people get worried about that
sure.
sometimes. But there's no stained glass. There's no, there's a lot of those types of things that are sort of, you know, part of traditional churches that
sure.
we just don't think we need.
Yeah, it's, and a part of that is, part of that probably is kind of the style that we adopted. We're a contemporary style church, and I hesitate to use those words because you can get put in a corner on it, but we don't have an organ. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't have a huge choir loft, and we don't have a big center aisle, and those aren't bad things. They're just things, and you walk into our church, it feels more like a modern building, not a traditional building. And so I'm not pro-modern, anti-tradition, or anti-traditional. I think we need all different kinds of churches. So, and with all different kinds of buildings. And to be fair, and quite maybe just for me to be transparent, I like being in buildings that have a sense of religious architecture to them. I like that. I think there's actually a theology behind them that can be incredibly helpful. On the same hand, it can be incredibly just rote and, you know, it's the form without the real function mm-hmm. to it. It could be, you know, bone without spirit. So, but that can happen in any building or at any place. And so we've just made those decisions, and I just want to help people understand when they ask it, that's why we've made those decisions. And again, things could always change in the future, and we're always going to be about our mission.
Okay, so speaking of different types of churches,
yeah,
here at Clear Creek, baptism is really important. We talk about it a lot. We believe in a believer's baptism.
Yep.
Why do we care so much about it? So I grew up, or I sort of grew up in an Episcopal church. I was yep. baptized as a baby.
Yep.
And when I was baptized later, my parents said, you've already been baptized. I don't know what you're doing.
Right.
So why does it matter?
Where was your second? Where did you get baptized by immersion as a believer?
In Austin. I went to Lake Hills Community Church.
Yeah.
When I was about 19 or 20, I don't even remember,
cool.
but in college.
Is that Mac Richard? Is
mm-hmm.
that his church?
Yeah.
Cool. school. So the question is, why is that such a big deal to us? Well, the short answer is because we believe the Bible teaches one way of baptism. And that's not trying to be short. That's just trying to be honest. We open up a Bible, and when we read the New Testament, there is only one pattern we see. We see belief, then baptism. And if anyone's ever heard me preach, or Bruce, or Greg, or you know whoever, they've probably heard us use that phrase before, belief before baptism. And that's what we find in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. How do we do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we don't see anywhere in Scripture explicitly in the New Testament where you have a baby or an infant being baptized before coming to faith. There's a couple of household conversions in the New Testament, but it doesn't tell us who of the household was, that doesn't break it down for us. And yet one of those passages actually says, and they believed and were baptized. And so there's just little to no textual evidence of what's known as pedo baptism. So there's really two. There's credo baptism. You know this, but credo baptism and pedo baptism. Credo is from the word I believe, where we get the word creed. That's what we mean by believer's baptism. Pedo is where we hear the pediatrician, child, where we get the word infant baptism. So here's what we would tell people. We know that there are a lot of churches out there that their view and vision of baptism is infant baptism, and we respect that. I'd like to think I'm a dime store church historian. There's no question that for centuries, a lot of the church baptized babies. I think though, when you dig into the reasons why, it wasn't necessarily because it's explicitly biblical. There were some other reasons why they felt that. The churches early on, they thought that if you died without being baptized, you went to hell. Augustine felt the same way. We would never teach that. And I don't know of a church that would teach that. And yet that was some of the rationale for infant baptisms. High mortality rate, all these kinds of things. Not necessarily what does the text say. And so
Can you just pause there for a second? Sorry to interrupt you.
No,
but
please.
I think that's actually a question that a lot of people get stuck on too. So I'm a believer. I'm not sure where I stand on baptism yet. I'm trying to figure it out. Am I saved?
Right.
What if I haven't gotten to that step where I'm ready to take, where I'm ready to go through with believer's baptism and I die?
Yes. So as best as we understand the gospel, you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That you're not saved by baptism. Baptism, and we've used this language before, this imagery before, baptism is akin to a wedding ring. A wedding ring, me wearing it or not, doesn't, you know, I'm wearing one right now as we speak. So are you. If you and I were both to take off our wedding rings, you would still be married to Aaron. I would still be married to Jennifer. It doesn't change the reality of it. It does denote the reality that we are in. And so the same thing with baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It never has. It's a sign. It's a seal. Some people might want to use the word sacrament. Let's just stay with sign. It's a sign that shows of a reality that I've entered into. And one of the reasons why, Rachel, all the more we believe that the Bible teaches only believers are to be baptized. So I'll give you a passage I wrote down because I knew this question was coming. So I don't want people to think I can just, you know, pull this out of the data deck in my brain.
You have it all memorized.
Yeah, I wish I did. Romans 6, Paul writes in verses 1 through 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he's just talking about, like, once you become a Christian, you should have a change of your life to some degree. And then he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, when you look at that text, that could easily just mean baptism, that the word means immersed. We were immersed into Jesus. But it's interesting that he uses the word baptize, because I think many scholars would say he's talking about both things, a real spiritual baptism by the Spirit. We're united with Christ by faith. But also the symbol of baptism. Like, baptism symbolizes a spiritual reality that has taken place in me personally, or whoever that person being baptized is, of coming into Christ. So we don't believe babies are born forgiven or saved. We believe that you have to, you know, I was born in 1971. I'm 49, so that's how old I am. But in 71, I was a kid who needed Jesus. And funny enough, in 72, I still was a kid who needed Jesus. All the way to 1981, when I became a Christian. The reason I became a Christian is because I needed Jesus. And so it was after I professed faith and demonstrated by faith my union with Jesus that I needed to show that union via baptism, which is, again, the order that Christ has. I put on the ring, if you will. I was wed to Christ, in a sense. And so it makes no sense for me to do that beforehand. So that what I would tell people is we don't have to get into what do we do with babies and, yeah. You know, all that kind
That's
of stuff.
That's another podcast.
It's a whole other podcast. Sorry, I even use that as an illustration, though it's a great conversation to have. What I would say is when someone comes up to us at Clear Creek and says, listen, I was baptized as a baby, you know, what do you want us to do? And I'm like, well, I don't want you to do anything. Just what does Jesus say about baptism? And so our biggest ally is the scripture. We just say, open up the Bible, and you just tell me at what point does someone need to get baptized? And if someone being baptized as an infant, if that seems biblically sustainable, defendable, and I mean, 9 times out of 10, most people come back like, I don't know. It looks like belief than baptism. I'm like, yeah, that's what it looks like. And the reason that it looks like that's because what baptism signifies. And so, so what I want to tell people, what's hard emotionally for people is at least in my experience, is that when they were like to get baptized again, almost feels like an affront to their parents who had them baptized as infants. And so it's almost like they feel like they're telling their mom and dad, like, what you did that didn't matter, doesn't count. And I would never want to approach it like that. What I like to tell people is like, listen, man, what your mom and dad did for you as an infant, just celebrate it, man. Celebrate the spirit of it. Like, listen, they wanted you to be raised up in the community of the church. They wanted you to be recognized as someone who would be catechized or discipled as a Christian. Let's celebrate those things. And yet at the same time, let's just use the right symbol for the right reasons. I'm not going to put a wedding ring on any of my boys' hands right now because they're not married. So I don't want to baptize any child that hasn't come to Jesus. Now, if that child comes to Christ at 5 years old and they have a real conversion, absolutely, let's baptize them. Only because it signifies a reality that happened. So that's what we see. And again, I would want to have a loving disagreement with. I got my doctorate at a seminary who was the head. It was the flagship seminary for a denomination that only baptized infants. And so I have high respect for people that have different. I mean, I also grew up, once I became a Christian, I started to attend 2 different churches. One of those churches was an Episcopal church, St. Mark's there in Plainview, Texas, and they only baptized infants. And so I don't think that people that baptize infants or churches that do that are evil or outside of the gospel. It truly is a, how do you interpret the text of Scripture? And we're trying to interpret it as honestly as we can. And it's not like we're in the minority. There are tons of denominations that believe in believer's baptism. We happen to be a church that does as well.
Okay, so I think that's a really helpful answer. And I think goes a long way to answer another question that people sort of struggle with this, which is, are we being judgmental when we say you can't be a member and you can't take the Lord's Supper if you aren't baptized? Because that's not really what's going on.
No. So we've never stopped someone at the door from coming into any one of our services because they weren't baptized as a believer. And I know you're not saying that. I just want to make it clear. Like, for us, baptism has never been a marker of can you fellowship with us? Can you run with us, if you will? It's always been a marker of declaring to the covenant community that you're now becoming a part of what it is to be a part of this fellowship. So here's a way I would think about it. When you look at the Bible, the baptism parallels is kind of the sign and seal of the new covenant community that parallels the old covenant community in this way. In the old covenant community, which was Israel, what you guys would read if you read, you know, your Old Testament, right? When you read your Old Testament, how someone came into the old covenant community was through circumcision. Well, obviously that limits it just to men, but that was the sign and seal that God chose. And so to say, I want to enter into this community, you had to be circumcised. That's why when you have adults that come into the faith in Israel, they still have to get circumcised. When Paul actually wanted to take Timothy with him on missionary tours to highly Jewish places, he made the guy get circumcised because they wouldn't believe him that he was a Jew unless he did. That's how important that was. Because that sign and seal said, I'm entering into this covenant community. You only do that obviously once, right? It's permanent. The way that you declared your fidelity to that covenant community after that, saying that I want to still be in this community, was through the feasts and festivals. And so just go with me here for a second, Rachel, but like if you walked up, and I don't know how they checked this, right? I'm sure it's the honor system, but if you walked up as a male saying that you wanted to be a part of the Feast of Tabernacles or you wanted to do Passover, and somehow they found out that you were uncircumcised, they would not allow you to participate because in their mind's eye, and I think probably correctly, if you haven't taken the sign and seal that opens the door to that community, you can't participate in that, in the life of that community, in the things that say, for example, like, well, let me say it this way. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't participate in the feasts because you've told everyone, I'm not committed here. I'm really not in. And so that translated over in New Testament times. So for like centuries, not this is not a modern phenomena, for centuries. In fact, I don't know if there's an exception to this. You could not take the Lord's Supper unless you'd been baptized. Now, why is that? Well, parallel it with the Old Covenant. Baptism is essentially, in a way, the New Testament sign of circumcision, right? God circumcises our hearts by the Spirit. That's what Ezekiel talks about. But physically, to show that I have been changed by God, I've been converted, I'm a believer in the gospel, that I enter into the New Covenant community symbolically through baptism. Why? Well, one, Jesus told me to do that. There's a denomination out there, and they say, and I like it because I agree with it, that baptism is the first act of obedience once you become a Christian. I love it because that's what you see in the New Testament. So, it like circumcision, baptism says, I want to enter into this new covenant community. It's official, right? That's why they're called membership signs. And so what is the sign that I participate in regularly that says I want to be a part of that covenant community? Well, it's also like the Old Testament. It's a feast. It's called the Lord's Supper. So that's why throughout church history, there's always been you put on the ring before you enjoy the benefits of that marital relationship. So you get baptized to say, I'm entering in this covenant community. And then you regularly take the Lord's Supper to reiterate, I want to stay and be a part of this new covenant community. It's never reversed. And so we made a decision, I don't know, years ago to say, let's just be very clear when we ask people to take the supper, that we ask that they be committed to the local church, that they've been baptized as followers of Jesus. And we don't put a gun to anyone's head. We can't stop someone from not doing that, saying, I don't care. I'm just going to take the Lord's Supper. You can't tell me what to do. You know, that we can't stop them from that, but we can't shepherd people. And so we just want to align with what the church has done historically and biblically, because we want to treat those sacraments or those signs, those seals, or ordinances, whatever language you want to use, we want to treat them in the right way. And so that's why we do that. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, that does. That's really helpful.
Okay. Well, good.
Yeah. You're doing great.
Oh, great.
So we're talking about participating in covenant community and membership, but why? I mean, why? This is a little awkward because right now we're all at home watching church on a screen. But this was a question before, you know, the pandemic, and this for sure will be a question whenever this is all over. Why do we even care about this? Why can't I just be at home and listen to a sermon whenever I feel like it? And, you know, my faith is between me and God. Yeah. What does that have to do with the church anyway?
Yeah, so I hear that a lot. I hear people talk about that. I would, you know, here's what's funny. I would think if anything that this season of pandemic has done has shown us how thin of an argument that is, how hollow it is. You know, and let me just say this. Our team has worked, and you're a part of that team. You've been, I mean, I've seen you open up, give us the kind of the opening of our services. We filmed you doing that. So, I mean, you're aware of this. Our teams work really hard and have just doubled over to try to make our online experiences as meaningful and as intentional and as heartfelt as we possibly can. So let me just say that. But with that being said, I mean, I've done this as well. I'm fully vested in Clear Creek Community Church, and I cannot wait for us to get back together in person, because what we do is not enough. It's not enough to do this online. And the reason it's not is we're embodied people. I mean, we happen to be in bodies. We live in, you know, 3D spaces, and it's not enough. Just like it's not enough to have virtual friends. It's not enough to be in an online book club. It's not enough to those things are fine. They can't be the end all be all, because we got to be around people. You know, forgive the language, but kind of skin on skin here. We got to be with people. Like I FaceTime I live 10 and a half hours away from my family. My parents live in Plainview, Texas. I live in League City, right? That's 10 and a half hours, plus or minus, just depending on how fast I want to drive. I've driven home maybe once or twice in 20 years because it's such a long drive, and maybe I'm just a wimp. So we have other places where we meet our family throughout the year. Because of that distance, I FaceTime my parents, I don't know, weekly, but pretty close. And it's awesome. I thank God for the technology. And yet, periodically, consistently, my parents and I will say, man, we mourn not being close to each other. We can see each other. We can hug each other. We can laugh and tell stories with each other. I can play cards or dominoes with my mom and my dad. And all those things, you can find a substitute online, and they're just poor substitutes, because God wired us to be embodied people. And so I think that question had a lot more merit when we weren't doing COVID and pandemic, where you didn't have a choice. Now it just doesn't seem to be as heavy now, because people realize, dang it, man, I miss people. Even introverts, man, what is wrong? Even introverts are like, I gotta be around people. Maybe one every, you know, 3 weeks, but I gotta be around people. So, I would say Hebrews 10:25 is always a passage that sticks in my head with stuff like this, where it says, you know, let us stir up one another to love and good works. And then it says, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but continue to meet together, encourage one another all the more until the day draws near. So for me, it's kind of like, wow. So there were people in the days of Jesus, or the days of the scriptures, the days of the apostles, that felt like, you know what? I think I can just bail. I don't need to show up. And the writer of Hebrews calls those guys out, like, don't do that. Don't. He calls it neglect, because the church has never been, in North American Christianity, one of our biggest problems is we have this hyper, we talked about this before, but a hyper individualism, mm-hmm. this kind of atomistic way of understanding the church, that it's just Jesus and me, and it's never been that. It's never been that. It's Jesus, and we're Texans. It's Jesus and y'all. It's a community, and communities are meant to be together. And so that's why Acts 2, immediately after people became Christians, and the first Christians that we see, they met together as frequently, frankly, weekly. They met multiple times during the week. They lived in community. And I think we feel like we can get a pass on a lot of that stuff because we are suburbanites. You know, you wake up, you drive into town, many of you, and you do your work, and you come home, and you're worn out, and I get it, and you hit your garage door button, you zip your car in, and then you want to just spend time with your kids and your wife or your husband and have your meal, and you go to sleep. But we don't really know what it is to, like, live in an intentional community, and not because we don't want to. It's just hard to do that, and sometimes that carries over to church, and we think, church can be like that too. I can just pick my spots. I can live at a distance, when really what that just does, often it just feeds a consumer mentality that a service is something I download, and if it's good for me personally, that's awesome, but I don't really have to do much more with it. When the biblical version of the church is, no, you're a community. Actually, you're called to serve that community. So you have gifts and talents and passions. You're called to serve there. So that's why for a lot of people, their service, they do that on Sunday morning. A lot of people, like, I'll come to an early service to serve, and then I'll attend a service. Or maybe it's the opposite. I'll attend a service, then I'll stay later and serve because I want to serve other people. None of that happens virtually. And so
I think it's also people who think that their faith is just about their intellect.
So, oh, sure, yeah.
I just need this information, yep. And that's how, yep, I experience my faith.
That's absolutely, you're absolutely right. And you know, church has, there's an information component, but it's just a component. It's not less than that, but it's a whole lot more than that. So I hope, I really do feel like, at least the conversations I'm having, for all the people that thought online church was going to be the thing now, they see its limitations. I'm grateful for it. So let me just say that again. I'm grateful for it. I'm glad that we're doing it. It's proving not to be the end all be all. I want to, you know, and I'm probably an extroverted introvert, and I'm ready to hug some people. And I'm ready to rejoice with some people. There's something to be said spiritually about when the church comes together for corporate worship that you can't do online. So again, we're going to do what we got to do until we don't have to do it anymore. But it can't be a good substitute. So, I'm sorry. It can't be a good replacement. Right now, it's not enough. As good a substitute as we got.
Okay, so those questions were really about church and participation in church and why we even do that. Let's talk a little bit about our leadership at Clear Creek.
Okay.
So one question that pops up for me just being here, and so I know you guys hear a lot, is why can't women be elders or pastors at our church? Aren't those distinctions, you know, cultural? Isn't that just accommodation in the Bible? And does that mean that our church is patriarchal?
Yeah, no. So that's a great question. And we do get that question consistently. I don't think we get it all the time, but we do get it consistently.
They're asking me.
No. That's actually, it says here that Rachel Chester actually wrote this question. So what we would say is this, every position that a church has, hopefully, is because they honestly try to come to the scriptures and interpret those scriptures as accurately and as faithfully as they can. For us, this is no different. This is the same reason why we believe in baptism is the way we believe baptism is also the way we believe that elders should be in a local church. We come to the text of scripture. 1 Timothy 2 verses 2 through 5 says, at least verse 2, therefore an overseer, which is also the same synonymous with the name of elder or pastor, bishop, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And it goes on and continues. And the idea, it seems inherent in that, the same thing we see in 2 Timothy 3:2, is that these elders are men. And the reason that those elders are men is not because men are smarter than women or more equipped to be leaders, but because there's a divine order that we see all the way in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 of the home, for example, that men and women are created equally in essence, and yet God, it seems, when we read those books of the Bible, gives them different roles, much akin to what we see in the Trinity. We have an equality of essence in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and yet each of those members of that equal Trinity has different roles. And Jesus himself says, as he's on the earth, you know, the Father's greater than I, and you're like, what? I thought y'all were equal. Well, he's just talking about there's just different roles that they play. So what we see in the Bible is that the spiritual leadership and authority and responsibility ultimately in the home is given to the husband. That doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have a role to play, an important role to play, and an essential role to play. But it still seems like, for example, when Adam and Eve, if you look at the text, technically, Eve is the one who begins the downfall because she takes the fruit from the serpent. And yet, who does God hold accountable? God holds Adam accountable. I mean, he's talking to Adam about, why did you screw this up? Now, he bails out first thing and says, well, you know, it's this woman you gave me, which is almost a comedic response if it wouldn't be so painful. And yet God holds him responsible because I think the pattern is that the husband is supposed to lead the home. So the church is just a larger extension of that, if you will. Think of it as the bigger home in which not all men, but specific men who are qualified are to be elders. Now, for in our church, what does that look like? Well, we have an elder body, which is composed of men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 3 and so on and so forth. But when it comes to leadership outside of elders, just outside of, so we have elders, and then we have a thousand other, I'm going to hyperbole, we have a lot of other leadership positions. Those leadership positions could be filled, we believe, by either men or women, qualified, I should say, men and or women. It's just elders that we believe that the text says, the scripture is pretty clear.
And pastors are elders here.
Yeah, so in the Bible, all those words are the same. Elder, pastor, bishop, overseer. They're all the same. I got a friend of mine who's starting to say that a friend of mine in ministry who's an author who's starting to make it, trying to make a case where those aren't role, those are more executable roles than offices. But I mean, that's a hard bridge to bridge, because if you really just look at the text, just straightforward, those seem to all be saying the same thing. So the office of overseer, of bishop, of elder is also exactly the same thing as the office of pastor. That's why, Rachel, to be honest with you, we felt like we were somewhat inconsistent in the naming of different responsibilities and roles in our church. For example, we used to call our student leaders student pastors, but they're not elders. I mean, that doesn't mean they won't be someday at some point, but they currently, none of our student ministry leaders, the guys we have on staff, are elders. And so we just said, you know what, let's just help people be clear. Elders are pastors. So for example, your husband, Aaron, is an elder. Well, technically, he's a pastor. Now, he probably doesn't use the term Pastor Aaron unless – does he ever use that just when he's mad?
Says, just at home.
Just at home.
That's what I have to call him.
So, but biblically speaking, he's regarded as a pastor / shepherd because he is one of the group of elders that oversees the pastoral care and counsel, doctrine, discipline, direction at West Campus. So what we did, let me kind of tie this together. What we did with our student ministries, we said, you know, you guys are student directors. We came up with a term that still highlighted their responsibility and their role. And there's going to be shepherding in that, but we didn't want to confuse people by saying, oh, are they elders too? Well, actually, they're not elders. Why do you call them pastors? Well, so now we've tried to be consistent. All of our pastors are elders, and none of our pastors who are pastors aren't pastors if they're not elders. That's a complicated way to say that, right? But so that's the conviction we have. There are a lot of churches that we love that don't see it the way that we see it. Now, there are a lot that we do. The church planning network that we're a part of, they believe this. They have the same convictions we do. We believe those convictions are well-founded. We believe that they matter. You know, if we get up there and Jesus says, you had it all wrong, we'll repent. But we're trying to be faithful to the text. And it's not just a bunch of men that feel that. Men and women feel the same way. And so, again, just like we view baptism, it's kind of the same way we view eldership. But there's also a bunch of different ways that churches want to slice and dice how they include men and women in every other level of leadership outside of that. So we've tried to be where the Bible's clear, we want to be clear, and where the Bible gives freedom, we've tried to work at having as much freedom as we can for both men and women in non-elder roles. Is that?
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask you. Okay. So give for people who maybe don't know, because if you are there on Sunday, maybe you don't actually know what all the different responsibilities other people have outside of your pastors.
Yeah.
So just give me a couple examples. Like, where are women who are leading and women and men leading together? What does that look like here?
Well, so what we would say, is really any other level of leadership that we have. What some people can get all upset about is like, oh my gosh, you only have men who are elders. Well, you have to realize we only have certain elders. We don't have a ton of elders. It's like we have 5,000 plus people come on every weekend pre-COVID, hopefully post-COVID as well. We have a huge church and we don't have a ton of elders. So we have, you know, let's just be rounded to 50 elders. Mm-hmm. That's still not, there's a ton of men who aren't elders in our church. So everyone else, both men and women, can fill up all kinds of leadership positions. Lisa Carden doesn't just run one section of our children's ministry. She oversees all of it. Men and women report to her because that role's not an elder role. Any one of our classes. So we have classes that we have men and women teach. What we'd like to do is have classes where we could have both a man and a woman teach together to show, number one, they're not speaking from the pulpit. This isn't the corporate assembly, which we believe really is an elder role. Mm-hmm. That's why we have elders that preach on Sunday and Wednesday night. But outside of that, we feel like there's a lot of freedom there for us. And so, you know, I know that you and I are talking here, but you know, you and your husband, you lead how to study the Bible. As much as I'm sure that Aaron likes to talk, I'm assuming he gives you places to teach in there, or maybe
we both like to talk. So
there you go. But it's that kind of stuff as well, I think is helpful. And I'd like to think Clear Creek's also trying to grow in those areas too. I don't want it to make it sound like we got it all figured out and, you know, we're perfect and everything, but we are trying to be honest about, growing both men and women in roles that are non-elder roles, to have, people who are gifted and called to that and that are good at it. So
that's the difference between a church, because there are some who maybe you could call patriarchal, and we are complementarian.
Yeah.
And we're trying to do that in a generous way. And so I mean, because people hear those words and they don't always know what it means. And again, this is a whole podcast, but that's the difference.
Yeah.
Is that we are trying to, there's certain roles that that men are qualified for, but outside of that we have...
Yeah, we would say one role. There's only one role that has qualification, needs to be a man, only because I think it mirrors the qualification that you have to have for the leader of the home. And again, we think that's the husband for the home, that's the elder for the church. I would say this. So I would argue, and I appreciate you bringing this up. I apologize I didn't do this. But you talked about the difference between complementarian, so where we talk about the genders, and really this is not about men and women, it's about husbands and wives specifically, where they complement each other in the home. Patriarchy or patriarchalism, which is hard to even say, or patriarchism, patriarchy is about that men are just superior, period, and that they are superior over all women. And so we try to articulate, no, this is for us, it's the husband and wife and elder, really those two spheres. But patriarchy is more like, no, men ought to lead everything because that's just how it should be. And you see that in cultures. You can't get away that there's patriarchy, that the societies that Israel grew up in and around were patriarchal, right? And yet, when you see the New Testament ethic, Jesus doesn't rid us of roles between the husband and wife. And we don't see that with Paul. We don't see that with the apostles. We don't see that the first, second, third, fourth, all the way up to around the 20th century church. But what we do see, hopefully, is for us, we don't want to embrace traditionalism nor patriarchy. We want to embrace complementarianism, which is a big fancy word that simply says we want to try to embrace the complementary roles that husbands and wives have in the home, and then embrace the fact that we believe that called, specifically called men, a limited number can be elders within a church. And outside of that, men and women could function freely in all these other kinds of roles. And we take heat for that. And we have people that don't like the fact that we have women doing, that you lead this podcast, or someone else teach theology. They would think that that's not right. And I respect their convictions. We don't believe that. We really do believe that for us, God's clear about elders and homes. Outside of that, let's just take the church. Outside of elders, if it's a non-elder ministry, we feel like we would be inconsistent to say, well, only a guy can do that. So that's why we've you know. But when it comes to like small groups, for example, we also want to be smart. So we wouldn't have a woman leading a men's small group. We wouldn't have a man leading a woman's small group. We don't think that's wise. That's why we want to have men and women that lead our small groups. And if it's single gendered, it should stay with that gender. That's just being wise. Mm-hmm. So,
okay. So some of this conversation has political connotations for sure.
What?
I know. It's true. Should we even care about politics as Christians? You have 30 seconds to answer.
This feels like such a gear shift. Say that. What's the question?
We've got to move on.
Yeah, that's all right. I get it. Thank you. I appreciate you.
Yeah.
So say the question again.
As Christians in the church, should we care about politics?
Yeah.
Should we be engaged in politics? Should we even think about them? Should they affect our church? Should the church affect them? How do we think about politics as Christians?
That's such a loaded question. So let me parse those things out. So let me answer it piece by piece. Should Christians care about politics? First answer, yes. Or the answer, yes. Should the church care about politics, which now I'm talking about kind of the organized church, I would still say yes, but each of those yeses are different in how you affirm that. So, for example, I believe that Christians, to whatever conviction they have, should be engaged in the political process, because not just that they're Christians, but here in this country, they're American citizens, and we have a democracy, a representational democracy. You ought to be able to enter in that process just like anybody else, right? So I'm all for it. I mean, this is not a secret. My brother is a U.S. congressman. He's a Christian. All right. I'm grateful that he's entered in that process. I think we ought to have Americans from every stripe and shade enter into that process, Christians included. Okay. When we say, should a church be political? That's a loaded question to me, because it means, what are we talking about? Be political. See, I think churches. So let me define what I mean by political. That probably would be, helpful. One of my favorite writers right now is a guy named James K.A. Smith. Jamie Smith, he's a philosophy professor. He's around my age.
Yeah, he is.
And so I've read several of his books. He wrote a book, and we can recommend it on here. It's heavy reading, though. So by heavy, I mean sometimes it feels very academic. It's called Awaiting the King. And what he says in there, he's trying to take his cues from St. Augustine and saying that every sphere in which you have a leader is called what he would call a polis. We get the word like metropolis, a polis. It's a civic life that we share in common with certain kind of values. It makes us a people, differentiates from one another. So part of our polis is the United States of America. Another polis we live in is the Bay Area. Specifically, you're from Friendswood, that's your polis. I'm from League City, that's my polis. And each one of those has civic responsibilities to it. And and I don't want to break down the whole book. I thought it was wonderful. But one of the things he says is Christians ought to care about civic engagement if it's about caring about people. And if one of the responsibilities of government is the welfare of its people, then Christians ought to be a part of that, because they ought to love their neighbor and be a part of the welfare of their people. Now, we're not saying government's perfect. We all know it's broken. No matter who's in office, we know it's broken. But when you look at Romans 13:1, where it says, you know, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And you see the same thing in 1 Peter 2, and you see the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. I mean, there's the reason that we're to be subjects to the government is because the government, when it's doing what it's supposed to do, is supposed to take care of the people, defend them, enforce the law, actually show, we've been in the minor prophets, you know as well as I have, the burden of the government's to actually take care of the people, to take care of the poor. And someone might say, well, isn't that the church's job? Yes, but it's also the government's job to have policies that are fair. You know, all the stuff we read in Micah and we read in all these other places. So when the government's like that, then that's where we ought to join forces with them. And I think you can do that individually for the church. Now, when we talk about corporately, like what do pastors think about this? I'm leery of any church my personal conviction, it's wrong for any church to endorse a candidate, period, period. Because
why?
Because I don't think that's the role of the church. I think the role of the church is to say, because there's no perfect candidate, right? I think the role of the church is to call out, for example, for the last 26 years, we've never endorsed a candidate. Because so let's just say I endorse candidate X. What about everyone that's I'm trying to win to Jesus and disciple in Jesus that wants candidate Y? Mm-hmm. How do I shepherd those people? Unless I've drunk the Kool-Aid on my candidate and there's just everyone else is wrong. I just don't think that's a great way to shepherd. It's not being a good missionary, to be honest with you. Now, here's where I do think the church can help. And what we try to do is speak to issues. Not to get into partisan politics, which is the poison of our current day, but to speak to about issues. So we've been very clear about racism, for example. We've been very clear about what we believe the Bible teaches about abortion. We've tried to be clear about, my gosh, we have ministries for like sanctuary. We're doing orphan care. Like those are real issues. Political parties have strategies to deal with those issues.
So there's political parties and then there's the political sphere,
yeah,
which aren't necessarily the same thing.
No, I mean if you you know, here we are with the Black Lives Matter movement, and if you if for all the people in our church that want to be a part of that, in the sense of where they might have demonstrated, you know, peacefully demonstrated in the streets. I was actually out of town when I heard that they did some stuff through League City, and that's a political event. Mm-hmm. You're saying something about the polis. You're saying there's something here that we want to raise attention to. Man, I think Christians. based on their convictions, should be engaged in all kinds of those things. What they have to keep in mind, though, is that ultimately we need to keep the unity of Clear Creek Community Church. So be engaged, but do so in a way where you're going to love your neighbor who may not agree with you, or your brother and sister in Christ that may have different convictions. And I think we ought to have those healthy kind of conversations. I think, though, when the church gets into a place where they're really kind of leaning towards one party over another, that it almost smacks of idolatry to me, because you've got to be at a place where, listen, I just tell you for Clear Creek, I'll tell you for me, I won't even speak for Clear Creek, though I don't think you can separate them, some would argue. I want to win Democrats and Republicans and independents to Jesus. Because in the end, Christianity is political in this sense. God, through the gospel of Christ, calls us into a new polis. He calls us into a kingdom, right? And that kingdom has a king who is the ultimate authority for every one of us. And so Augustine talked about this in, I can't remember the name of his book all of a sudden, but he talks about this in his book. Golly, of course, it'd be perfect time to forget it. But he talked about the Roman Empire. Like, yeah, as Christians in his time, they were citizens of the Roman Empire, but they were also citizens of the kingdom of God. He talked about, like, you have to live as two different kinds of citizens. That's just how we live. Like, I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm an American citizen. I have to live as one, but I live as one who's ultimately a citizen of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So that's the ultimate arbiter. Jesus is the ultimate arbiter of my decisions on how I'm going to be a citizen of the United States. That's when people in the first century said that Jesus was Lord, what they were saying was Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Mm-hmm. Although the law was Caesar had to be Lord. So what I think that means for us, and I probably need to close this down because
that's why we care, and it also informs how we do it. Because it's both of those. Because I think that it's a spectrum. You can have people who are like, look, I'm a Christian, so I'm out. You know, I'm going to isolate myself from any of these conversations. Yeah. And then the other end of the spectrum is I have to align myself only politically, culturally, politically.
Yeah.
And we want to do that differently as citizens of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Of God.
So, you know, by the way, the book is The City of God. So I just thought of it. Augustine's The City of God. You'll get marks from me if you read it. I haven't read it, but I've read over it, read about it. No, I'm with you. I think you could follow Saint Benedict and go in a monastery somewhere and saying the whole world's gone. This is what, you know, I think Rod Dreher, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he wrote about that called the Benedict option. So we ought to just get away and kind of huddle up. And I'm probably more with Augustine. Let's engage the world as good citizens, knowing that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven and we're listening to our King Jesus. And I think when that happens, the risk of getting in trouble with this one. Here's what I think it happens, and especially with Clear Creekers, I want y'all to listen to this carefully. We have far too easily let Fox News and CNN and any other news network you want to put in there. Let's just not be naive. These aren't news networks as much as they are opinion platforms. And what happens is that each one of these networks stacks the deck towards their political persuasions of their choice. And they interpret the facts for you. They don't give you the facts. They give you their interpretation of the facts so that they'll do the thinking. You don't have to do that. When the truth is, as followers of Jesus, I'm not saying you can't watch those networks. I'm just simply saying our cues are from the kingdom. Like Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, those are our marching orders. And those ought to be, you know, the Word of Christ ought to be that which helps us interpret the facts that we see in and around us so that what happens if you don't do that, you'll just jettison to one of the other two parts of the corners. You'll be such a partisan that you'll start to idolize, you'll make an idol out of the party that you love and you'll demonize the other guy. And that's just not what a follower of Jesus does. Jesus would not do that. So we just have to guard our own hearts. So to answer the question, should Christians be political? Yes, as much as they want to be as citizens of the United States. In fact, they ought to be engaged in that. But political doesn't have to be national government. It could be just being a part of your local library board. It could be part of the school board. It could be part of, being a part of a fish conservationist. I know a guy in our church, he's a part of the Fish Conservationist Society. That has political implications because it helps people in the polis, right, take care of their environment. That's all political. I don't want to reduce it to it's just national politics or presidential politics because that's just not what it is. So that's a long-winded answer to say my biggest goal, our biggest goal as followers of Jesus, is to show people the kingdom. And wherever the government, local, state, national, exhibits the virtues and values of the kingdom, we ought to stack hands on that. We ought to support it. And wherever they're not, we ought to call that out as followers of Jesus, and not just individuals, but like, this is the truth we're talking about here. So it's a fine line, because people are so, what they believe and the kind of the data that they get, I would argue, has been so conditioned. Like, all the people they quote and all the websites they quote are all from one pocket. That's a dangerous place, because it's hard to tell people, well, maybe there's a different way to think about that. It's hard to be in the middle, is basically what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. And so Clear Creek's tried to be a place, like, I think that if you're living for Jesus, you're probably going to be, your liberal friends are going to think you're too conservative, and your conservative friends are going to think you're too liberal, if you're really trying to follow Jesus. And we get that here. Some people think we are the most liberal church because we've taken a stand on this, that, or the other. And other people think we're the most conservative church in the world, but we're just trying to follow Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I think that was a really helpful answer. And I also think that, you know, I'm asking you some tough questions. So politics, women, yeah. Baptism.
Yeah, thanks. This was really easy.
You're welcome. Thanks for being here.
I'm awake.
So a lot of these answers that you've given are going to be different than answers that somebody else would give.
Sure.
And even within our church, whether it's politics or other issues that come up, we don't always agree. So just to wrap up, could you give us just a word as our pastor? How do we engage in these conversations? How do we stay unified as a people of Christ whenever we don't agree about all this, whether it's within our church or with churches that have different doctrines than we do?
So, yes. So, I don't know about a word. Here's what I would say. So,
Lots of words.
Someone has asked, and in your question, like, would we even hang out with other churches that are different than we are? And what about those that disagree with our doctrine? And just so you guys know that are listening, that we even have a position paper on this, where we talk about kind of, you know, what about churches, Yancey, that are like, no, they're liberal, and I don't mean politically, I mean they're theologically liberal. These are people that question whether the Bible's true and all this kind of stuff. How would you ever hang out with those guys? And so, just so you know, that we internally have different ways of how we would engage churches that are not like us theologically. And it, depending on how much we share in our belief system, it depends on, also leads to how much we'll do stuff with you. So, for example, like, if you're just claim to be a Christian church, maybe you're a non-evangelical church, and there are a lot of things that you would do that we would just not embrace, we would consider you a friend, and we would work with you on, you know, we might commit leaders to help train you on some stuff, right? Because we want to be a good, in the spirit of charity and unity. If we share more than just, for example, if you're an evangelical church, but we have some doctrinal differences, maybe with baptism, for example, or complementarianism versus egalitarianism, something like that. That's not a salvation issue. That's not a creedal issue, but still enough of an issue where, you know, we might have some bumps down the road. We would want to have not just a spirit of charity and unity, but a spirit of cooperation. So we would not just give you leaders to help train your people. We might even supply some support financially to train those people. But as far as, and I mean, that would be limited, but if we share, most of our doctrinal uniqueness, if you will, historically for our people, with churches, I should say, where we share a lot of the common ground, we want to do as much as we can. So we wouldn't just maybe give you leaders to help train your people or even, you know, finances. We would actually give you our people there. I mean, we'd support you. So like our mission trips that we take, we try to work with groups that we agree with theologically on a bunch of stuff, because we're trying to help plant churches. That's why for us, church planting is like, that's why we're Acts 29, because we share so much of the same stuff. So that's the answer to that question. When you know, a word I would want us to end on is, so when you say that, what comes to my mind is I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope I pull this off. It's not anything I prepped for, so I'm pulling it up right here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here's what I was taken aback by. So let me just read to you just verses 4 through 9. And just listen to how Paul talks to the church in Corinth. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech. Listen, they were enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is kind of, it's a thanksgiving section of the first part of the letter to the Corinthians. What you guys may forget, or at least let me call to your remembrance, is Corinth was a horrible church. They were horrible. There was disunity. There was backbiting. They're so bad, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And the rich guys are coming in early. They're tanking up. They're getting wasted. And they just eat all the food. And then the poorer members come in and they got nothing. And no one cares. They're suing each other. There's sexual immorality. It's a shipwreck of a church. And yet Paul writes to them and says, I thank God for you. I thank God for you because you're God's. You're not mine. You're his. And so for me, that's why in answering these questions for us, it's like we may be a mess, but we're God's mess. And because that we are God's possession, we're his people, we need to work really hard to live together in unity and love, because that's what Paul will call them to later. We need to do the same thing. There's something about the frequent call to unity and love in the pastoral epistles that helps us understand that the church is a conglomeration of different people from different strokes and different ways of life that have different opinions, different backgrounds, different experiences, different convictions on a bazillion non-essential things, right? But where we are convicted essentially is about the gospel is true, that Christ has come, that he's made us his people. So that's where we need to rally around. I want a vibrant community that asks these kinds of questions, Rachel, and that we can dialogue with. But in the end, we got to all be able to stack hands on ultimately the same thing, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ is our King. And if we can get that, we can journey together and learn together and repent together and grow together and make it beautiful all the way through, even in the mess that Clear Creek often is. It's a good mess.
It's a good mess.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for answering those questions today.
My pleasure.
And thank you for all the thought and prayer that you put into these questions all the time.
Yeah.
Because this is not just today. This is what you guys are constantly trying to take care of the church with, and we appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Thanks for all your prep and your leading us in this, and I appreciate all the work that you guys have done. I'll just say this. One of my favorite things of my week is listening to our podcast. I think it's amazing what you guys have done, and I'm grateful just to be a small part of it. It's just one more way we can stay in touch with people, even more so now. And I thanks, Rachel, for doing it, for working with Ryan. You guys do a great job.
Thanks. I love it. So you heard Yancey. You got to subscribe so you don't miss any episodes. It's his favorite part of the week. Thank you guys so much for listening today. I hope this was helpful. I hope it answered some of your questions, and I hope you do subscribe so then you can hear more complete answers to all of these questions at some point. We will link to any of these resources that Yancey mentioned and probably a few more with this podcast when you go to clearcreekresources.org, where you can always find other resources like articles, sermons, and stories. Again, I'm Rachel Chester. Thank you for listening today.